Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were still filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless this precious word to our hearing this morning, Father, and change us through it. We pray, and to men and women who are more like Jesus. We love you, we love him, we praise you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So, we're moving into another section of the Gospel of John. The Gospels show that there were two specific times that the disciples, while they were walking with Jesus, encountered near disastrous sea events. These are disasters that happened at sea, or at least could have been potential sea disasters. And one of them is in John chapter 6, which takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. When the people panicked, they see Jesus coming at them, and they scream out. The Greek word is phantasmos, a phantom, a ghost. And Jesus says, "It's me," and we'll get to that. But that's the second of these two sea disasters that make up what I'm calling a sea disaster sandwich. Now, the reason for that is because there's something in the middle of that sandwich that we've already studied and that's very important for us to consider, because without understanding it this way, although this isn't the way you're going to read about it in a theology book, but without understanding the connection here, we will certainly miss the whole point of what the Gospels are trying to tell us with respect to this event. So in order to get the full picture of what's happening, to look at the sandwich in its entirety, and I'm getting hungry just talking about it, I will be honest with you, we're going to have to not go to John, because that's the second event that happened, but to the Gospel of Mark. And it's important, like I said, to understand this, because we just got done studying what? What's the big theme we just got done studying? The feeding of the 5,000. We did it over a number of weeks, right? Feeding of the 5,000, that's the meat in the middle of the sandwich. The first event is the one we'll study this morning. The second event is the one that comes right after, and I'll show you how they're connected as we move along. But we'll have plenty of time to talk about that in our groups this Wednesday and see if we can discover it before it ever makes it to the pulpit. So we want to look at this first potential sea disaster this morning, and it may ring a bell to you. I hope it does, because while we were still doing church online, as we did for a few weeks when this COVID thing started at the very beginning, I addressed some of these passages, some of the verses in this passage. But it's really important that we look at it. If there's anything that merits us revisiting and updating the study of these scriptures, it is certainly what we're going to be studying this morning. Because we did this at the beginning of COVID because there was a lot of panic in the church. There were a lot of reactions from the church around the country that were actually an embarrassment to our guardian angels, if you want to be completely honest. We are supposed to be strong and courageous. Do you know that? We are supposed to be fearless. Now, we're going to talk about this morning, but it's a natural thing when you hear something shocking, you know, to be afraid. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the mind of Christ and the indwelling spirit, that shock should fade away in a few moments. and give way to faith. So the virtues of faith over fear and courage over cowardice are virtues that are important to every single believer, and that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, as I said, I've already taught some of these things, and I'm not one to re-preach sermons, but because it's come up in the context, I do think it's important to revisit, and I have a good biblical precedent for doing so. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes in his last letter that we know of, he writes, "I will therefore always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." Because there are some things that we only learn through repetition. And what's amazing is, back when these things were initially preached, the church was in a certain circumstance because of the environment that we were in and the changes that were happening in our world. In a lot of ways, that hasn't changed. Now we went through the Delta variant, and now we're on the Omicron variant, working our way through the Greek alphabet, ladies and gentlemen. When we get to the Omega variant, I'm positive the rapture is going to come, right? I don't know. What do you do when you get to Omega? Double A? Double Alpha? Double Beta? You know, Gamma? Well, whatever. The bottom line is, this may not change. And a lot of the response of believers around the country has been, frankly, shocking. So we want to talk about this morning. We want to encourage the body to say, hey, listen, let's not forget to be fearless. Let's not forget that God has not given us a spirit. Some of your translations say a spirit of fear. The word means timidity. It means cowardice. We'll show you how cowardice comes, and I'll show you in just a minute how God promises that cowardice would be a trait in any nation that turned their back against the Lord. So, I'll always remind you of these things, Peter said, even though you know them and you've been established in the truth which is present with you. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 4, which is the first of these two sea disasters that we want to consider, the first piece of bread in this sea disaster sandwich. What I'm about to tell you is not going to be a newsflash, ladies and gentlemen. We are living in the midst of a global pandemic. And while this has had the effect of dampening evangelistic efforts by the church around the world, you know, cloistering people, making people kind of keep to themselves, the saddest thing of all is that it should have had the opposite effect for believers. It should have had the effect upon believers that, hey, this is the greatest opportunity to share our faith that we've ever seen in our lifetime. People around us, unbelievers, are frightened. They see that things are changing. I get a kick out of Jeff read the beautiful scripture about God saying, I make all things new. You know what? The devil's trying to make all things new too. And so I think the job of pastors around the country for 2022 is going to be trying to make all things old. And let's remember the historic Christian faith and the truth that we stand on. And even if, you know, what did Job say? Though thou slay me, I will trust you. We'll look at some of that today, but I mean, this is a great time of opportunity for the church. People have been shaken. Their security has been shaken. They're looking for answers. And the problem is, the ones that have the answers, God's people, have largely retreated to the shadows. Now, that's a shame. That's a shame on us. You know, remember the old thing, hey, Daddy, what did you do in the war? I wonder if we're going to get to heaven and meet people in heaven and we're going to tell them, yeah, we were the church of the last generation. We were the rapture generation. Oh, wow, what did you do? Well, we have a lot of apps on our TV. I mean, it's kind of unbelievable. It's like we try to watch everything, but we never seem to get through it all. I think it's kind of a shame. Now, as a believer, we're not called to operate in fear. Do you know that's true? We're not called to operate in fear. And if I am operating in fear, the enemy has accomplished two great things in my life. First, he's managed to get me, a born-again, blood-bought believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to forget that God is still in control. And number two, he's neutralized my witness. He's kept me from going out into the world. Do you know what the first word in the Great Commission is? Go! Go into all the world. That's an action verb. It's not actually a verb. It's a participle. But it's an action participle. Be going into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things that I've taught you. And hey, listen, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a cause for courage. He's with me always. Fear is understandable, as I said, for the first couple of minutes of shock when you first hear something. Oh, my goodness. But then for believers, with the Word of God resident in our hearts, our minds, our thinking capacity, and the Holy Spirit living within us, fear should give way to faith and say, wait a minute, God, you haven't fallen off your throne. Are you kidding me? You're the one who speaks to the sea and the wind dies down. Come on. So, here's the problem. When fear is allowed to be unchecked, when fear is unchecked, when it's allowed to continue to work within the hearts of believers unchecked, it becomes cowardice. And cowardice is a spirit of timidity. And this is a spiritual trait that will be ubiquitous in the last days. Here's what God says to any nation that refuses to obey him, any client nation. He says in Leviticus 26:17, I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down by your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you. And watch this, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. I honestly believe that the Lord is saying, what are you afraid of? I mean, believers all throughout history have faced martyrdom. What are you afraid of? Oh, I don't want to die and go to that glorious heaven. Well, I understand. We do everything that we can to stay healthy. But can we add a day to our life? What does your Bible say? Are your days fixed? Well, let's see. Psalm 53, David spoke of those who are in great terror where there is no terror. Sound like home? That should never be the case with believers, though. The righteous should never act this way. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous, those who have been made righteous by faith in Christ, are as bold as a lion. And I saw that boldness in many of you. When COVID first started, remember we set up those three brigades that were trying to meet the needs of everybody within the... There were people that were going, that were had signed up for that. They were delivering things to people within the congregation. Boldness! And I understand that, you know, all of these things need to be qualified. There are some, if there are serious concerns with respect to, you know, elevated age or very fragile health conditions, I understand that. But by and large, there has been a spirit of cowardice that has come upon the church who are relatively healthy. And there's something wrong with that. So here's the charge that's given in the scriptures. This is only one of them. It's said many times. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that sounds a lot to me like what God what Jesus promised when he gave the Great Commission. He says, listen, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, bewildered. Why? Because the Lord your God goes with you everywhere you go. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These are not commandments that are given without a foundation, without a basis. The foundation and basis of being courageous is I am with you. Now we're going to see that the disciples are terrified. They're in a boat. They're fishermen in a boat, and the weather is so bad that they're terrified. And Jesus is going to be woken up, and he's not going to be happy about it. And his question for the disciples, after he yells at the wind and tells it to knock it off, his question for the disciples is, why were you afraid? I'll tell you why they were afraid. Same reason you're afraid and same reason I'm afraid. When we get afraid, we forget who's in the boat with us. We forget who's in the boat with us. And you say, yeah, but how do you know if he's in the boat? He's always in the boat. I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you think that includes an age of pandemic? Do you think that includes the time that we're living in now? Or if things get worse, do you think things could get worse? There's a book in the Bible. It's called Revelation. Read that for your answer. Things can get a lot worse, and they will. Luckily, you won't be here to see it if you're blood-bought and belong to Jesus. But be strong and courageous. And he doesn't just say this in a vacuum. He says, listen, if you can remember that I'm with you, you can draw strength from the Spirit that lives in you. So go! Yeah, but what if the circumstances change and it becomes difficult to go? Every one of the men that he said that to was martyred. Everyone. Thomas, doubting Thomas, who always gets this terrible rap. I wish I had the faith Thomas had. Doubting Thomas was skinned alive in India. Do you know what he had to do to stop from being skinned alive? Do you know the only thing he had to say to keep from being skinned alive? All he had to say is, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Take that back about Jesus, or we will skin you alive. Skin me alive? I saw Jesus on his feet after his crucifixion, and he lived with us for 40 days. Now, do you think God wants us, even in the midst of a pandemic, to go into all the world? Into our Jerusalem? This is a shame that the church has been sidelined. Well, this much and no more, as far as I'm concerned. The last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew to his apostles is, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God promises people, I will never, say never. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Do you believe this? But you want to see somebody's, you want to see the substance of someone's faith? Watch how they react if their life could possibly be in danger. That's when you have to draw strength from a deep place. It's got to come from a place that is absolutely aware that the Lord is with me right now and walking with me. Jesus said this. I want you to hear it carefully. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Luke chapter 17 and verse 33. Now I can understand why the church today has missed that kind of obscure verse, because he only said it here and in Matthew 10:39 and in Matthew 16:25. And in Mark 8:35, and in Luke 9:24, and in John 10:25, and over and over and over and over again. You would almost think that the Lord is saying, the goal of you remaining on this earth is not just to stay alive, but it's to really live and to teach others how to live. I'm just saying. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, the followers of Jesus are described as those who conquered the devil. And it says that they did it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. Jesus asked his hearers a question that I'll ask all of us this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he said, which of you by worrying, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to your life? Now, let's be honest, folks. I am not going to change no matter what I do. Can I be healthier? Yes. Does God give me the freedom to, if I walk the treadmill, you know, you have to juggle these things. Would I rather walk the elliptical or just die young? You know, what? It is kind of murder in and of itself. But can you be healthier? Yeah. Can you watch what you eat? Yeah. Can you not go to a hospital because you exercise? Sure. Can you add one day to the life that God has given you? No. Can you take one away? No. If it is your day to die, you're dying today. And if it's not your day to die, there is nothing that can take you out of this life. That's what the scripture tells us. And not once, over and over and over again, we are told that the issues of life and death belong to the Lord our God, the sovereign one who knew us and saw us and loved us, who saw our unformed substance even before we were born. That's our God. And he promises to be with us. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who always was and always shall be. He's the eternal is. He's the Pantocrator, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And he's more than able to see us through every challenge we'll face in this life. Furthermore, he's able to incite within his people, even in the midst of a national disaster, a real burning sense to be on mission. Brothers and sisters to say, listen, I'm willing to endanger my own life to save those who don't know Jesus. That's the heart of the historic Christian church. We think about those throughout the ages who have presented themselves instead of running away from the fire, run into it. Instead of running away from those who were infected with the pandemic or the plague, running to them, telling them about Jesus and nursing them to health. And many of them, Martin Luther took plague victims into his own house. His own daughter died of the plague. And he never regretted it because he understood that it was God's perfect plan. Well, Jesus said, my Father is working to this very moment. And I'm working too. Do we believe that? Is God working even in the midst of a pandemic? Christians know this. But yet, if we only set our eyes upon ourselves, and if we don't stay on mission, we will miss every opportunity, and they are abundant right now, that the Lord sets before our eyes. Not only that, the unsaved world is watching us. I remember during Y2K, which I laughed at when it happened. It was such a disaster for the church. It was, you know what it was? It was a prelude to this. Y2K, the computers are going to stop. Oh my goodness, what happens? My car's not going to start. Planes are going to fall out of the sky. January 1st, 2000. You know what happened? Nothing. I remember Christianity Today. There was a cartoon, and there was a dad standing there with his little boy, and he's watching a crowd of people, and they're all raising their signs, and it says, the world is going to end on 2020, January 1st or whatever, Y2K and all this stuff. And the boy in the cartoon says to his dad, Dad, is something really awful going to happen? And the father says, it already has. Hey, my friend, you're not saved. Come, follow my faith. And then he watches me fall apart with fear at the rumors that come over a godless television station that knows nothing about Christ. I'm saying we've lost something big. My father is working to this very minute. In the Apostle Peter's final letter, he said the end of all things were at hand, and that these things were increasingly coming upon the world. He could see that things were the opposition against the church. And he encouraged the brothers and sisters with these words: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then watch this: waiting for and hastening the kingdom of God. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hey, I know things are tough right now, but there's a new world coming. And that's what we're doing, church. We're waiting. But while we're waiting, you know what we're also doing? We're hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Every person that we share the gospel with, we are furthering God's kingdom. We're not sitting on our hands. So while we wait, we minister. We tell people about the gospel. We tell people about Jesus. We encourage them to come and to freely drink. Because, by the way, we're fountains ourselves in John 7, We splash grace and mercy upon everyone that we meet if we're doing our job. This is what the church is supposed to be. The unbeliever is supposed to look at us and see people who are living, not just alive, living in the midst of this global pandemic. Courageous. Fearless. You say, well, that's stupid. It would be stupid if there was no cause, if there was no basis, if there was no foundation. What's the foundation of our courage? I am with you always. I am with you always. When did we forget this? When did we forget that he is with us always? Well, let's take a look at John. No, let's take a look at Mark and put this together and see if this can make some sense for us as we approach this passage in John 6 next time. So there are these two important, terrifying near-sea disasters that happen in the life of the disciples. And right in between them, as I said, is this the meat that's in between the meat, the lettuce, and the pickle. Is the fish and the loaves, and I don't think there were any pickles there. But anyway, that's what's in between these two disasters. And you really have to understand what happened in the feeding of the 5,000 men in order to get to the meaning of what happens next that we'll study next time. But first, we got to take a look at this first disaster because it's very important to the story as we'll see moving along. So I'm calling it, as I said, a sea disaster sandwich. How do you make a sea disaster sandwich? Pretty much the way you make any sandwich. In this case, you take two sea disasters and you put something in between them. And what's in between them, we're going to see, is this miraculous feeding. The first part of this sandwich is found in Mark chapter 4. Now, at this point in the story, I just want to remind you, in Mark's gospel, in this part of the story, the disciples have already seen Jesus do some remarkable things, astonishing things. They'd seen him forgive sins, which the scripture makes very clear is a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. Then they'd seen him exorcise demons and heal the sick with a touch. They'd seen him teach with a jaw-dropping authority that shocked people. It's almost as though he had written the book that he was preaching about. But in Mark 4, he's going to shock them again. He's going to do a miracle that he hadn't done before. He's going to do a category of miracle he's never done before. We call these the nature miracles, you know, where Jesus is going to exercise power and authority over the laws of nature that he put into place, the natural world that he himself created. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were created by him, and without him nothing that has been created was created. So they're going to be flawed, obviously, by this. At the end of it, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, they're going to wonder who this is. Who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's going to take them a little while to get to figure that out. The point of the whole story is by the time we get to the second half of the sea disaster sandwich, they still haven't figured it out. And they should have. Verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is the disciples, let us go across to the other side. Now, the Greek in this chapter is very colloquial. What I mean by that is, it's like two construction workers sitting down at lunch, telling one another a story. Now, when we speak, we don't usually speak with great grammar. Our grammar teachers would be horrified to hear the way we, you know. So, listen, you guys. I goes up to the place, and then we goes up there together, and so-and-so shows up, and these are all present tense words explaining something that happened in the past. So I goes, and so-and-so goes, and that's exactly the way Mark is writing here. Do you know why? It's terrible Greek. It's terrible English. It's a grammatical disaster. But it's really exciting. And it pulls the reader right into the story. And that's what we're going to see in this little passage here. He says to them, Jesus, and then Jesus said to them, no. And then Jesus says to them, and they're taking him. And there are some other boats that are with them. And a great storm is coming up. And the waves are breaking and the boat is already being filled. And he keeps on sleeping. And they are waking him. And then he's saying, terrible Greek, terrible English, but really exciting. The other side that Jesus is heading for here, that we read about in the verse, is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We talked about this a little bit earlier in our study of John. The Sea of Galilee isn't a sea. It's a lake. It's the largest freshwater lake in the world. And it's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet and the second lowest lake in the world to the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater lake. It's only 33 miles. You can drive around the whole thing, 33 miles, and 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. So it's not very, very big, but the Bible tells us that Jesus wanted to go to the other side. Doesn't tell us why, but we can kind of figure it out. He had been working very hard. His popularity was increasing. The needs were increasing. Jesus was exhausted. The apostles were exhausted. His other disciples were exhausted. Mark chapter 6 is going to tell us that Jesus says to the disciples, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while. And then Mark comments, for many were coming and going and they didn't even have the leisure to eat. They were exhausted. Their ministry was absolutely wearing them down. So this is why Jesus wanted to go over to the other side. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, he took them with him in a boat just as he was. They took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, we're not told anything about this boat, but it's probably like this boat that was found recently archaeologically. This is one of the most important archaeological discoveries in biblical work. Because up until the time that this was discovered, we really had no idea about what angling was like, what fishing was like in the first century. This was a huge discovery. It's a boat from the first century, the time of Jesus. It was found near the Kibbutz Ginnesar on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, constructed with a solid oak frame, overlaid with cedar boards, and comfortably held 15 people. So all of the 12 and Jesus could have fit in this boat very easily. And there have been whole books just written about this boat because it really gives us insight into a period, into this period in an area that hadn't been able to be explored before. We knew that some of the apostles were fishermen, but what did that actually mean? What was it like to be a fisherman back then? So this is probably very like the boat that Jesus was in. Jesus and the 12, as I said, could easily have fit into a boat this size, and there would have been plenty of room left over for, wait for it, a large cooler filled with Sprite Zero, which, for those that don't know, is a light, refreshing product of the Coca-Cola Company, which was officially the lime-lemon-flavored beverage of first-century anglers. Now, why was this a favorite among first-century anglers? Because it was light, and it wouldn't weigh the boat down like regular Sprite would, is apparently the answer. So this is what's happening with this, but I digress. Back to our verse. One thing that puzzles me about this verse, when you look at the verse, is this statement that they take Jesus in the boat with them just as he was. And there's a lot of discussion. What does that mean, just as he was? It probably just means that Jesus was already in the boat and they just shoved off, you know, with him in it. The text literally says they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Whereas where we get the famous Christian hymn, Lori would know this, just as he was. No, very, very famous song. It was sung at all of the Billy Graham crusades, and I knew that wasn't going to be very well received. When am I going to start listening to the Holy Spirit? Okay. One last thing here in this story. Okay, one last thing. Notice that there were other boats that were involved. And we don't know anything about these other boats. All of the spotlight just ends up going on the Jesus boat and what's happening there. We don't even know that these other boats were caught in the storm. This could have been something completely supernatural and isolated with this one boat. We just don't know. They're not even mentioned. These other boats are not even mentioned. But the spotlight begins to focus just upon the Jesus boat because that's the story that Mark wants us to understand. So verse 37, a great windstorm arose. And here again, we have, you know, in the Greek, this really exciting language. He basically repeats the word twice. You know, a terrible storm came. An awful, awful one. This was an absolutely terrifying thing happens here. And the boat was already filling. Now, the geography of the Sea of Galilee is important to kind of understand if we're going to get what's going on here, because we know that the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills, steep hills on all sides. And because of that, and because the water is really low, and the topography is what it is, very quickly, circumstances can change. Wind can blow over those hills unexpected and bring real turmoil to the Sea of Galilee. Dr. David Garland writes, cooler air from the hills can rush down and collide with the warm air in the lake's basin, creating sudden squalls. And that's what this felt like. But I want you to realize that these men were used to this. They were professional fishermen, some of them. So this is, whatever happened was abnormal. It was something, you know, outside of what they normally experience, and they became terrified. The Greek literally says a great windstorm of wind. And as is typical for Mark, it's a very vivid description. The waves keep on, imperfect active indicative, breaking into the boat, so much so that the boat was, it kept on filling up. We have a perfect passive. It was receiving the action of filling up. Very, very vivid language. We can feel the weather thrashing against the boat. The wind is rising, roaring. The waves are flying everywhere. They've lost control of the situation. Thankfully, because these disciples knew Jesus and they were aware that Jesus was in the boat with them, they remained calm and they thanked God for the trial. Just kidding, they panicked. Oh, and by the way, you know what? This is interesting, but it's very possible that none of these guys knew how to swim. Even though they were a professional fisherman, swimming wasn't something you did for recreation back in the first century. It just didn't happen. So people didn't learn to swim the way that we learned to swim when we were kids. And so many, I mean, if there would have been a disaster here, if this hadn't been fixed by Jesus, loss of life could have definitely occurred. And they were terrified. Verse 38, but he, that is Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, listen, Jesus is tired. He's had a lot of work lately. He's exhausted. And they wake him up and they say, teacher, don't you? I've heard things like that from people during COVID. Can I contextualize that in a modern way? Why is God doing this to us? Why is God letting this happen to us? But what does the scripture tell us? Isn't this what we would expect our Lord to be doing in the middle of the storm? Psalm 4 in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Or Proverbs 3 and verse 28, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Isn't this what the Lord promises his people? Would we not expect the Lord himself to be able to rest like this? Of course we would. Well, the disciples panicked. I probably would too. You probably would too. They panicked. They addressed Jesus not as Lord or Master here, but just as teacher. They're underestimating him, and so do we. We forget that the one who is sleeping in the boat with us is our Lord. Amen? 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 Amen. So the disciples are afraid. They're afraid that they're going to physically drown. But you know what the truth of the matter is, folks? They're already sinking spiritually. They're already going under the water. And many people, even self-identified Christian people, are sinking in the same way today. Fear is weighing them down. Their eyes are firmly fixed upon the storm rather upon the Lord of the storm. Their eyes are firmly fixed upon the virus rather than the Lord of the virus. If the Lord wanted this virus to go away, what do you think he would have to do? Say, knock it off! Viruses obey him. Demons obey him. The wind obeys him. The only thing that doesn't obey him are believers. So here it is. Terrible news. And anything more than an initial shock is a failure for us as believers. We should be able to think with the Lord. It manifests when we do, when we allow fear to continue to work within us. It manifests a lack of faith, the only thing that can ever neutralize fear. And secondly, it reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of who's in the boat with us. Now, an interesting side note here, and one that's really important to me personally, is this little detail that, number one, Jesus takes naps, and number two, he has a cushion. I always take naps, and I have a cushion. Now, you say, why do you do that? Why do you take naps, and why do you have a cushion? Because I want to be like Jesus. That's why. And Jesus took naps, and I know some of you take naps, right about 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. I know that. And listen, I know that it's not because my sermons are boring. It's because you want to be more like Jesus, and I love you for that. I really do. I love you for that. So I try not to wake you up. It's an interesting thing here. Jesus was sleeping, napping, on a cushion in the stern of the bow. In the stern of the bow. In the stern of the boat. I didn't get a... Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Yeah. And don't ask me to tie any knots either. Except Megan's. We'll work on that. So listen, there is a lesson here. Let me get practical for just a moment. What would Jesus do? You remember those? Christians love gimmicks. Remember what would Jesus do? WWJD? Jesus would take a nap and he would do it on a cushion. Does everybody understand? Okay, good. Verse 39. Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. There's a real balance in the Greek here. The great windstorm gives way to great peace. The word that prefaces both words is megale, which means great. There is a great windstorm, a great storm, and it settles by, it becomes a great peace at the rebuke of Jesus. Well, this is an imperative mood. Jesus commands the wind, "Stop it!" And it does. It obeys him. The word peace here is interesting because the typical Greek word for peace is eirene, which means, you know, an inner peace or a turmoil or a peace among people, a lack of turmoil, I should say, a tranquility. The word here means something a little bit different. And if I can find it here in my notes, I'm going to tell you exactly what it means. Yes, it means, the word translated peace means silence. He's basically saying be quiet. And it says the great windstorm was replaced with a great quiet. I mean, can you imagine the contrast of these two things? Like, all hell is breaking loose one second. Next minute, it's dead quiet. Well, many commentators have commented, by the way, about the fact that Jesus treated the wind the same way he treated demons. He rebuked them. And by rebuking the demon obeyed, and he did the same Greek word. He rebukes the wind, and it obeys. So let's be absolutely clear about who it is that is in the boat with us here in this story. Who is the one who's sleeping on a wet cushion in the back of this boat? He's quietly resting, even in the middle of this terrible, terrible windstorm of wind. It's Jesus Christ. It's God himself. It's the creator of the wind and the waves. Mark this down. Only God can calm the waves with a single word. And only God can calm the storm that's inside of us as well. And only God can calm us inside the storm. He doesn't always take away the storm. Sometimes he does. But if he leaves the storm, he's given a calm to his people. There's a Garden of Eden inside of our souls that we can retreat to, where we can walk in the coolness of the day with the Lord. This is our legacy. This is what belongs to us as followers of Jesus. So how could Jesus do this? How could he command the winds like this? Easy, because he spoke every created thing into existence. He spoke the natural world into existence. John 1:3 says that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And you know what else? That one who did that says, I love you. I'm going to be with you. You're mine. You're in my family. I'm going to take care of you. This is the one who Colossians 1 speaks of in this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, which is the church, the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And he calls you his. That guy that I just described calls you his. He says, I'm in the boat with you. He says, don't be afraid. He says, be courageous. Don't give way to fear. Don't give way to fear. I am with you. Be strong. No matter what kind of storm you're in. A storm of wind, a storm of rain, a storm of disease. Keep doing my work. Jesus is teaching the disciples here, and he's teaching the 12, and he's teaching us too. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's teaching us that we've got to continue doing his work. We've got to continue to not be... We're shocked when we first hear about the storm. But if it lasts, it's a mega fail. This is astonishing. But you know what? Can I tell you something? I'm going to say this quick because we're coming to the end. Do you know there are a couple of things that astonished Jesus? Do you know that? The Bible says many times that they heard his words and they were astonished. You ever wonder what astonishes Jesus? I found two things. First of all, in the meeting with the centurion, you know, the centurion says, my servant is sick. Would you come and help him? Jesus says, I'll go. And he says, no, Lord, I understand authority. You don't even have to come. Say the word and my servant will be healed. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. The word means to be knocked out of his senses. Jesus marveled at this and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you that there's no one in Israel that I found with faith like this. So the first thing that astonishes Jesus is finding faith where he doesn't expect to see it. There's a second thing, though, and this was with the men of Nazareth. Jesus had grown up among these people. They knew what he was like. They knew what a good boy he was. And they had heard the rumors of the things that he had accomplished. And when he went to Nazareth, they showed him to the nearest cliff and tried to push him off. They did not receive him. So that Jesus said, a prophet. So the second thing, and the Bible says in Mark 6:6, when Jesus saw this, he marveled because of their unbelief. So Jesus is knocked out of his senses, astonished to not find faith where he expects to find it, and to find faith where he doesn't expect to find it. What do you think he thinks of the church today? One of the things that disgusts me more than anything is to think that my life is in some way a disappointment to the one that saved me. And it is far too often. We ought to recoil with disgust at the idea of falling short of all that he has given to us. And to retreat into fear at a time when faith is needed more than ever before. Because the doors of the ark really are getting ready to close. There are people who are balancing. You know, what's that verse? Is it in Jeremiah? Multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel, where is it? Who knows? Anybody? Multitudes in the valley of decision. There are multitudes right now in the valley of decision. And they're watching and they're listening and they're expecting to meet people who believe that Jesus is in the boat with them. Oh, church, we have to remember who's in the boat with us. Think of the power that Jesus exercises in this story over the world that he created. In the Bible, only God commands the waves. Psalm 89 and verse 9, the psalmist says of Yahweh, "You rule the raging seas, and when its waves rise, you still them." Yeah, only God can do that, but here, Jesus does it. You know why? Because Jesus is God, and he's in your boat. He's sleeping in your stern. Be strong and courageous. Do you think he can calm the national storm that we're going through right now? Do you think he can calm the storm that's in your heart? Do you think he can calm you in the storm? Of course he can. Well, the first piece of bread in the sea disaster sandwich ends in verse 40 and 41. Having rebuked the sea, Jesus now rebukes the disciples. He asks them two questions. One is about fear, and one is about faith, because they're intimately related to one another. The word translated fear here, though, I'm going to leave you with this, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. But the word we would expect, you know, if you study Greek or read Greek, you tend to expect certain words in the translation. And here I expected to find the word phobos, phobia. You know the word phobia, fear? A fear of anything is a something phobia, right? Claustrophobia, fear of clusters. That's not the word that's found here, though. This word delos is a word that doesn't mean fear, but it means to be a coward. It means to be timid. It means to be like this. It's not the normal word for fear, and it's very interesting. So we two passages that we find this. Watch this carefully. John chapter 14 and verse 27, a wonderful passage. Jesus is going away. He's speaking to the disciples the night that he was betrayed. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, he'll be crucified, and at 3 o'clock the next afternoon, he'll be dead. And what does he say to the disciples? "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be," not phobos, delos, "timid." Don't let your heart be cowardly. Don't let your heart be timid. Hard times are coming, Jesus is saying. You may feel alone. You may not know what to do at times. You may not even understand what's going on. But you believe in God? Believe also in me. I'm preparing a place for you so that when you die, you will be with me. I haven't forgotten you. I never will. And you know something? I'm going. But I'm leaving you something. My peace. Don't be timid. Be bold. The righteous are as bold as a lion. I'm the one who is in the boat with you. The second place that we find this word used, 2 Timothy 1:7, we all know this verse. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. It's not phobos here. It's delos. It means God hasn't given us a timid spirit. Can we be honest? Can we just be honest? There have been times when my heart has been timid. But if I have a timid spirit, did I get that from the Lord? No, I did not. Well, so Jesus looks at the disciples panicked by this great windstorm of wind crashing against the boat. Every reasonable reason to be afraid. And Jesus says, "God did not give you guys that spirit. Why were you so afraid? Haven't I shown you enough to not be afraid?" Yeah, come on in. Pastor Steve, bring him in. "Haven't I shown you enough not to be afraid?" And I think he's asking us the same question this morning. Believer, has God shown you enough in your time walking with him not to be afraid? Has he shown us enough? What more does he need to do for us? Well, the disciples' astonished and astonishing response is found in the last verse of the story. It says they were filled. Now watch this. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, don't be timid." And then this is what it says. And they were filled with great fear. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be timid." And they were filled with great fear. The word here is phobos. It's the word to be terrified. The way that the grammar has it, it literally means they were terrified with a terrible terror. Why, though? This is a good fear. Because the timidity of being afraid of the storm has given away to a real fear that every believer should have. The fear of letting the Lord down. Understanding that we're in the presence of the living God. That's what made them afraid at the end. They weren't afraid of the storm anymore. They said, who is this? Who is this that's in the boat with us? We are in the presence of the living God, the I Am. And we're going to see this in the second sea disaster sandwich in a big, big way. Ugh. Well, I think we're going to end here. But I'm just going to put up Hebrews 4:1, Bob, and we're going to be done here. I'm just going to leave you with this, okay? And we're going to be done until next time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. The only thing that we should ever be afraid of, church, the only thing that we should ever be afraid of is failing to enter into the rest that the Lord has given to us because of the peace that he's promised us. Hebrews 4:1 says it this way. Therefore, while the promise to enter into his rest remains, does that promise remain today? Does God still give us a promise that, you know what, if you rest in me, I'll calm your heart? Does it? Does it exist? Come on, I want to hear it. Therefore, while the promise to enter into his rest remains, let's be afraid that none of you miss it. Here's something to be afraid of. Missing the rest that the Lord offers us in the middle of the storm. Amen? So we're going to come forward. We're going to partake of this table. We're going to remember what the Lord did for us. We're going to remember that the Lord is in the boat with us. We're going to remember the work that the Lord has given us to do in the midst of this present storm. And we're going to ask him to keep us faithful to do it. Amen? Listen, the day is coming when we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Bible says that if the rapture happens today, some are going to shrink back in shame at his coming? I pray it's nobody in this room. Let's be strong, courageous. Let's do the work of the Lord until he returns. Amen.